In that bulletin, there's a card that has these questions that will be asked going forward, and then there'll be what we have, another Hot Seat Sunday at the end of May. So you know what's coming up, and you know the questions that we've chosen to answer. And today, we're kicking off things with, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? We thought it would be very important for us to kick this off, because we talk about the Bible a lot here. It's like it's church and everything, so we talk about the Word of God and preach from it on a regular basis, unashamedly, unequivocally, that it is what it claims to be, which is the very Word of God. But I have to also tell you something about this series and about this sermon in particular. And hear me out, prepare to be mildly disappointed. Because for all of these questions, we get one shot, I get one at bat to try to hit a home run and to try to get you to understand the answers that we're putting forth. And all the preachers have that same challenge. So our goal here is not to exhaustively answer every question, but to give you enough of a jump start, enough of a foundation for you to understand what we believe, why we believe it, and then further encourage and enable you to further pursue this in your own studies as you meet with the Lord throughout the week and as you pursue studying the topics that are of particular interest to you. Of help for this particular topic, I want to recommend two books. One is called Seven Reasons You Can Trust the Bible by Erwin Lutzer. And we know from the cover where he stands on the topic. He gives you seven reasons of why you can trust the Bibles that you hold in your hand. They're excellent. Very, very good. I refer to this constantly as I prepared this message. You can find this right outside in our book nook. Another book that's not in our book nook, but I'd encourage you to look up and try to purchase, is called Scripture Alone. It's by Dr. James White. He's actually a friend of mine who would visit my last church back in New York City constantly. We've had many meals together. He's been a huge blessing to my family and the ministry back in New York that we had left to come here. And he enjoys debating, but in what I think is in an appropriate way. It's not a debating just to see how good I am, see how smart I am. Debating different people so that people would understand the two different sides and hopefully come to a scriptural conclusion. So it's with that mindset that he writes this book called Scripture Alone. It's very well written. I would recommend it to you. You can probably find it on Amazon or his website or Google it or something. But those are two books that I'd recommend to you to look at if you want to further pursue this topic beyond what I preach today. The other book I'd recommend is the Bible. It's really, really good. I'd recommend that you look at your Bible and ask this question, what does it claim to be? Because that's where we're going to start off today. What does the Bible claim to be? Where do we get this concept that the Bible is the Word of God? Is it just something that a bunch of people said, or does it personally claim to be the Word of God? So that's what we're going to start today. But I want to pause for a moment and just ask for God's blessing on our time together, and especially on my voice and your ears and all the different dynamics that fill this room right now, that he would give us an ability to absorb all of these facts, but not just feel like we've been a fact-finding session, but that we've really heard from him today. So let's bow and pray right now. Lord, thanks for this day and for this opportunity that we have to look at your word for what it is. We start out this message saying your Bible that we hold in our hands is the Word of God. We know that. We love you for it. And we consider ourselves privileged to be able to hold it in our hands, to read from it, and to hear from you, not just on a Sunday morning, not just from a pulpit, but every time that we sit and meet with you, we can hear from you by reading your Word. Thank you, God, for that. God, I pray that as I preach right now, that you would give me personally, clarity of thought as I speak, that I would speak clearly. Lord, I pray that you would give everyone in this room ears to hear, hearts that receive, minds that understand, including me, as I preach the words that you've laid on my heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would do your thing with them, that you would bring glory to yourself, that people would leave here thinking much of you and your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start out by looking from the inside in, the inside in. What do the scriptures have to say for themselves? Do we get this idea that the Bible is the Word of God from within the scriptures, or just a bunch of godly, holier, older people with long beards, because godly, holy, older people always had long beards? Do we get this idea just from tradition as it's passed down, or is there something within the Word of God that claims it to be what we're calling it today, with the Word of God? Well, let's take a look. First of all, the Bible claims to be the very Word of God over two times. over 20 times, over 200 times, over 2,000 times, the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God in just the Old Testament alone. Over 2,000 times. Just between Genesis and Malachi. Deuteronomy 18. Now, I've looked at several different verses, and I'm just highlighting a few for you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. It's right there in your bulletin. It says, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, I'm not going to get into the context, but if you were to read that, you would understand God is prophesying through Moses that there will be another person like Moses, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and do things that are greater than Moses could have ever done, and that that person, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, will have the very Word of God in his mouth, and God will put those words in his mouth, and he'll speak all that he commands them, that the words spoken by him are the very Word of God. Jeremiah 1:9, God says, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So let there be no mistake, Jeremiah. I'm putting my words in your mouth. The prophecies that you're saying, they're mine. They're not yours. I've put my words in your mouth. And then we have an example in Jeremiah 23, which is also in your bulletin, but we've seen it constantly throughout the scriptures, almost so much that it becomes cliche and we just kind of throw it around. "Thus says the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." Here is what God said. And constantly, as you read through the Bible, you hear the prophets, you hear the authors of Scripture saying, "Hey, guys, I didn't write the mail, I'm just delivering it. He wrote it, I'm delivering his message. Thus saith the Lord." There's tons of examples throughout the Scriptures, especially throughout the Old Testament, where the Old Testament is claimed to be the Word of God. Furthermore, Jesus himself referred to the Old Testament Scriptures as the Word of God. In fact, we see the term used in reference to the Old Testament 40 times or more. Let's look at a few. Now, I should warn you right now, if you haven't done so already, do one of these. We're going to be flipping around the Bible all over the place today. So please, I hope you have your Bible with you. Don't just rely on the bulletin. Don't just rely on the screens. See these things in your copy of the Scriptures, in your Bible, so that when you're coming across it in your times with the Lord, you see it and it clicks. I know that's how it works for me, that when I've seen it in my Bible, the Bible that I'm used to reading, it clicks, and it's helpful to me. So I want to encourage you to, as we flip around and look at different things, number one, look at them in your Bible, and number two, bear with me with all the facts that I'm throwing out at you, and just listen carefully to them and see how God might use them. So turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, beginning in verse 9. He said to them, he being Jesus, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And we could stop right there. Here's Jesus calling the Old Testament commandments, the commandments that were given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, he's calling it the commandment of God. "You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Verse 10. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So if you look at verse 13, you can see it says, making the word of God of no effect. Meaning, by what you're doing, Jesus is saying, by what you're doing, the Old Testament Scriptures, which he is calling here the word of God, you're making them of no effect. So the point here is, Jesus calls the Old Testament the word of God. In fact, many of the gospel writers record many instances where the word of God is referred to in the Old Testament are placed on an equal playing field, that it is the word of God. In Acts 13 and 15, Paul preaches the Old Testament, and it's referred to as the Word of God. He does this on his first missionary journey. He liked it so much, he took a second missionary journey and also preached the Word of God in Acts 16 through 18, preaching the Old Testament. In fact, two wasn't enough. He took a third missionary journey and did the same thing in Acts chapter 19. In fact, Paul says the source of all of his preaching is the Word of God. We see this in his letters, we see this in Colossians, but I want to show you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So turn there, 1 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul's saying many things. Number one, he's saying what we delivered to you was the word of God, and you received it as such. So here, Paul is claiming his own words to be the word of God, but he's also saying, but the audience who first heard them, the people who first understood these words, understood them as the word of God. So it shows that he's claiming his words to be the word of God, and the people who heard them also agree that there's something different about what's being said here. There's something bolder. There's a power. There's an unction. There's something that exists within the words that Paul is preaching that is not like just any just normal mamby-pamby preaching. This is the word of God. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn there. Good, rustling pages. I like the sound of that. You could be just flipping back and forth. I'll buy it. It's fine. You're humoring me. It's a good thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul reminds Timothy that he has known the Holy Scriptures from his very childhood. Look at verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, Paul is writing this prior to the completion of the New Testament. And obviously, Paul is talking to Timothy, who is of a discerning age at this point in his life, about when he was younger. So Paul is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, saying, hey, you've known the Old Testament Scriptures since you were a child. You've known them. You were brought up with them, and they've proved to be wise, and they've proved to be good unto salvation. So here's another opportunity for us to see where people are referring to the Old Testament as Scripture, as sacred writing. But look at the next verse, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That word right there, some of you might have versions of the Bible that say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's fine, but to really capture the essence of the word that Paul was going for, you want to understand it as God breathed. This word right here, when I had my Bible rebound, because I'm kind of a geek, I put this word over here to always remind me, God breathed. Theopneustos, that's a Greek word, God breathed. It's a compound word, God breathed, or breathed by God. And the NIV and the ESV translate this verse well to include that. All Scripture is breathed out by God, or all Scripture is God breathed. Paul wanted Timothy, and God wants us to understand his word is very closely connected to his mouth. The words that we're reading in the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Just as sure as you can feel the breath coming out of your mouth when you speak, the words that we read are breathed out by God himself. However, take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16 once again, and look at the term that Paul uses when he says all Scripture. All Scripture. It begs the question, were the New Testament writings ever referred to as Scripture? See, because Paul was referring to Scripture in the Old Testament sense of the word when he talks to Timothy, right? As how they regard to his youth. Were the New Testament writings ever referred to as Scripture within the Bible? Does the Bible ever call the New Testament writings Scripture? Or is that just something we kind of came up with later because it kind of fit our agenda? Well, again, for the sake of time today, I won't show you all the places, but I will show you two passages where you can see that the New Testament was called the Scriptures, even in the time that it was written. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Peter. And these verses are not in your outline. 2 Peter. Chapter 3. We'll start in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now look at verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Now look at this. As they do the rest of the scriptures. As they do the rest of the scriptures. So in here, you see Paul referring to, you see Peter referring to Paul's writings as scripture. Because he's putting them on the same level. They're saying, oh, he didn't say they're twisting his writings as they do the scripture. He says they're twisting their writings as they do the rest of the scripture, meaning not only this portion of scripture, but the rest. Do you understand that? Do you see that connection? Peter is saying that Paul's writings are scripture. He is calling them scripture even that early on, even in the days when they were just written. It wasn't something that we just adopted into the canon later on. These are scripture. But even Peter himself, in that very day, knew that these were the scriptures. Another example would be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says, "For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, Paul says, "For the scripture says," and then quotes two scriptures. One is from the Old Testament. We've already been through that, that the Bible claims that the Old Testament is scripture. "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That's an Old Testament scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. But "the laborer is worthy of his wages," those are words of Christ. Those are words that we find in the gospel. So when Paul says, "For the scripture says," and then quotes an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage, he is also putting the New Testament on the same level as scripture. Therefore, to bring this part at least somewhat full circle, when you go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and it says, "All scripture is God-breathed," we can see instances where both the Old Testament and the New Testament are referred to in that one word as scripture. So scripture clearly claims it to be the very word of God. Okay. Now, a lot of facts, but stay with me. Lots of facts. Facts are good. But hopefully we can get some personal application out of this as well. It's not just a fact-finding mission. There's an appropriate time for that as well, and I think we're doing that right now. But stick with me. Don't let the glaze look over your eyes like, fake it. Just nod. I'm fine with that. That's good. How many of you would be sad if I just closed the sermon right now, and you can get on with your day, I just said, all right, well, given that, everything we've just said, we've seen that the Bible claims to be the word of God, therefore it is. Let's pray. We just close and bow our heads. How many of you would be convinced with that argument? I, personally, if you would, that's great. You're a lot less of a skeptic than I would if I was on the skeptic side of things. See, everything I've presented has been from the Bible itself. Everything I've presented thus far comes from the scriptures themselves. Therefore, in everything I've said, I've assumed that you have some sort of a respect for, some sort of a trust in the word of God, because I'm using the word of God to prove the word of God. And that is unashamedly called circular reasoning. Now, in a public system of court, when we're putting someone on trial, for example, and we take someone and we say, okay, Don Green, he's being accused of crimes, not surprising. So he's being accused of something, so I'm his lawyer. Don Green takes the stand. We say, okay, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, it is my plan and my goal to prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that Don Green is innocent of the crimes in which he's been committed. Don Green comes up here, takes the stand, swears in on the Bible. Say, Don, are you guilty of the crimes of which you've been committed? He leans over to the mic. No, I am not. And I say, thank you. The defense rests. I'd lose my job. He'd lose the case. It wouldn't work. I need to appeal to an authority outside of Don. Do you know why? Because Don is not an ultimate authority. When we're dealing with an ultimate authority, like the word of God, it is most appropriate to refer to the word of God to see what it claims. Circular reasoning, yes, but it's appropriate. And we didn't invent it as Christians. The Constitution is the supreme law of our land. And don't snicker and don't make a comment. I'm fighting it. You have to fight it too. The Constitution is the supreme law of our land. Do you know why it is? It says it is. If you read the Constitution, it says in Article 6, the Constitution and the laws of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land. What makes it the supreme law? It does. That's an appropriate circular argument. Therefore, while everything we've said refers to the Bible itself, we would do well to present other proofs, and I will, but don't let people come up to you and say, well, you're using the Bible to prove your point. That's okay. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's okay. You would do well to present other points that people can understand, but having a starting point in the scriptures themselves when you're claiming it to be an ultimate authority is not a bad thing. Does that make sense? Good. Okay. So, moving on from there, we've looked from the inside in. What does Scripture claim for itself? Well, let's look from the outside in. Let's look at events that we can see throughout history and see if the Bible predicted anything about them or if they were ever fulfilled. Let's look at prophecy. So, for example, you have Isaiah, who said Cyrus would be the founder and ruler of the Persian Empire. Isaiah said this a mere 100 years before Cyrus was born, 150 years before he took control and rose to power. Jeremiah predicted that the Jews would be held captive for 70 years. We see this in Jeremiah 25 and 29. And they were. Turn in your Bibles to Ezra. Take a look at Ezra with me. Ezra chapter 1, right at the beginning. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra just before Nehemiah. Ezra 1, verse 1. It says this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So here we have in the book of Ezra, right from the beginning, we're called to our attention that in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, comma, oh, by the way, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Okay, so it's told, hey, don't just look at what's happening, but also look back. Look at the fact that this was predicted. Look at the fact that this was prophesied. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. All the glory, all the credit is given to God and God alone for that prophecy and that fulfillment. Biblical prophecies were predicted in great detail and fulfilled in great detail. And if you look in your bulletin outline, hopefully you should have a copy of this chart. This is messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And this isn't all of them. In fact, this is just a smidgen of them. Over 300 prophecies were made by Jesus and then fulfilled by Jesus. And just look down that first column that says topic. Look at the specificity involved in these prophecies. It's not just something like, Jesus would be a man. Jesus would breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. Jesus would walk with one foot in front of the other. It's not just these vague and ambiguous prophecies that we see so many times in our day. Did you ever read Nostradamus? I mean, it's like, don't read it, but read it. But don't. But you really should. And look at this like ambiguous stuff that's being predicted. And then people say, oh, look at what Nostradamus said. It said this. It's like, yeah, well, Nostradamus said that like something would happen and then something did happen. I'm not exactly going to put all my money on this one individual. Oh, something would happen and then something did happen? That's definitely specific. I could tell you right now that something's going to happen to you today. It is. It is. And as long as something happens to you, then I'm all of a sudden a prophet. If you look at the specificity, look down that column, that Jesus would be in the line of Abraham. That sounds pretty specific. Also the line of Judah and David. That he would be born of a virgin. It's not something you hear every day. Like, raise your hand if you were born of a virgin. You were not. Don't raise your hand. He would be born of a virgin. That's pretty specific. When that happens, that should get our attention. Aha! I've heard this before. That his birthplace would not just be the planet Earth, but specifically Bethlehem, that somebody would go ahead of him and proclaim his coming, that he would be referred to as a prophet, priest, and king, that he would bear the world's sins, that he'd be ridiculed, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, but that none of his bones would be broken. And then some little, like, soldiers would gamble for his stuff. Like, why even predict that? Do you know why you want to predict that? Because there's a little, just another little point for God. Another little point for him. Wow, look at that. Yet another prophecy fulfilled. Bunch of soldiers are going to gamble for his garments. They're going to toss some dice and cast some lots, and that's going to happen. What significance is that? I don't know, but it happened. So now it's very significant because it was predicted, and then it did happen. That he'd be disfigured, that he'd be scourged and put to death. Oh, and this thing. That he'd rise from the dead. Oh, yeah, and that. Oh, and then that he would float up to heaven. Oh, yeah, and that. Prophecies fulfilled. Prophecies fulfilled. Prophecies fulfilled. And you could find many more than what's listed there in your outline. See how many of you remember this clip. Take a look.
What are the important questions in your life?
I got two job offers. I need some advice on which one to take.
I'm Capricorn. My boyfriend's a Leo. Are we compatible?
I'm tired of being lonely. I want to know if love is coming to me soon.
But there's only one that offers free talk time with an ultra master psychic.
Call the Psychic Friends Network.
The original.
Often imitated.
Never duplicated.
Award winning.
Psychic Friends Network. Yeah.
Get free quality psychic advice. Call now.
Do you remember that? Psychic Friends Network, Dionne Warwick, the whole thing back in the 90s. That commercial was filmed in 1997, just a year before they went bankrupt. How did they not see that coming? Thank you. Exactly. How could you not see that coming? Gee whiz, Dionne, that's what friends are for. Come on. You got that. I see. That's not what the Bible is. That's not what we see in the Word of God. Vague, ambiguous predictions and prophecies that are either kind of fulfilled or never fulfilled. And then all of a sudden, poof, they're off the map completely. In Isaiah 42, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this to you. There are some verses in the Bible that I call God's bring it verses. This would definitely be one of them. Where God's just like, you want to get nuts? Let's get nuts. Come here. Look, I'm God. You are not. I am so God. You are so not. Isaiah 42 verses 21 and following says this. Excuse me. Isaiah 41, 21 and following. Present your case, says the Lord. God's saying, yeah, bring it. Present your case. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show what the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. God's saying, oh, please tell me. See, sarcasm is godly. God does it. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. And then he changes his tone. He goes, oh, indeed, you are nothing. And your work is nothing. Some of your translations say less than nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. There's no comparison. There is absolutely no comparison. And we'd be foolish to say there was no other example of any other prophetic word throughout the course of human history. But none of them can light a candle to what you find within the Word of God. Historical events that fulfill prophecy show the Bible to be unique in its specificity when prophesying, and further adds a reason for us to consider it the Word of God. It's also important to note that the Bible that you're holding in your hands right now can stand up to even the strictest standards of secular textual criticism. It's not just an in-house debate. You could take it outside. as far as its authenticity is concerned and how it's been translated over the years. Let me encourage you with some of the following facts. The number of existing biblical manuscripts dramatically outdistances the existing fragments of any other ancient literature we have today. There is plenty, what I'm saying is there's plenty of what we call text-to-text comparison that can be done, which enables the critic or the skeptic to confidently determine what was contained in the original writing versus what is contained here. Existing copies, I'm going to try to say this slowly, it's a lot of facts and numbers, just think it through. Existing copies of the Old Testament date back only to the 10th century. But the 10th century Hebrew Old Testaments that we have is unbelievably consistent with the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that translation dates back as far as 325 BC. Now, if you follow along in there, you don't get lost in the chronology. What you see there is a tremendous amount of accuracy with the copying of the Hebrew text over the centuries. And that's not just because a bunch of people who are really fussy copied. It's because God has been protecting his word for years. And although the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God will last forever. I'm curious, how many in here can remember the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Like, did that happen in your lifetime? Okay, a couple of you. I can't even imagine what it would be like to, like, get a paper dropped at my doorstep and look at the front page and say, oh, we discovered biblical documents in the Dead Sea. And they were discovered in the late 1940s and early 1950s. Now, these Hebrew writings dated as far back to 200 BC, when these older documents were compared with the newer ones. The few slight variants, we're not going to lie that there was no variance, but the few slight variants that were discovered never changed the meaning of any of the passages. And the newer version was essentially the same as the older ones. The New Testament's even more encouraging because it's a newer document. So we have a much larger amount of material to study. We have over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts, some dating back to within 25 to 50 years of the original writing. New Testament scholars have concluded that 99.99%, that's high by the way, 99.99% of the original writings have been reclaimed. And furthermore, there are no variants that have a substantial effect on any Christian doctrine. So in short, we can trust our modern day Bibles to be what they claim to be, and time has not had its toll on the Word of God. God has protected and preserved it. So we've looked at the Bible itself claiming to be the Word of God, looking from within. We've looked at the fact that the Bible has proven itself to be true with regarding its prophecies. We see it in the Bible, we see it in the world. We see it in the Bible, we see it happen throughout history. We've looked at the fact that the Bible stands up to modern day textual criticism. And there's a ton of other things we could look at, but we have to switch gears here for a minute. Let's shift gears. One of the questions that were submitted went something like this. How do we know that the Bible is actually the inerrant word of God? Now listen to this. Is there a non-faith-based way to know? Or do we simply have to believe by faith? Or is it a combination of faith and reason? Now, I don't know about you. I think that's a great question. Is there a non-faith-based way to know that the Bible is the Word of God? Or does it have to be just all by faith? Just shut up and believe it. If you love God, you'll believe it. Okay, I believe it. I mean, is it all just, you know, like, can we question? Is it all faith? Is it all reason? Or is it a combination of the two? I think it's an awesome question. Can it be explained apart from faith? Well, turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And while you turn there, let me say a couple of things. I love apologetics. I love defending the faith I love so much and hold so dearly. I'm well aware that God doesn't need me to defend him, but I'm happy to serve in that capacity if and when he brings it my way, such an opportunity, and he has. And he will you if you love Jesus and interact with anybody else who doesn't love Jesus and act like you love Jesus. You will have opportunities to defend your faith. I think it's important that we study the Bible to grow in our faith, to separate us from cults and religions who just follow one person, follow one man, follow the teaching of just one individual and just say, shut up and do it because you have to, and they just kind of walk in that way. I think it's important that we have a reason for what we're doing and why we do it and what we believe that exists outside of ourselves or our present day leaders. I think it's important that we, not we pastors, not we elders, not we church leaders, but we Christians, be able to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. I think it's of utmost importance that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us to anyone who asks with meekness and with fear, 1 Peter 3:15. I love authors like this, like James White and Erwin Lutzer. I love ministries like Answers in Genesis who bend over backwards. I mean, try being a family member of mine and visiting my home from out of town and not going to the Creation Museum. See how far that gets you. I mean, we'll practically lie to them and tell them we're going out to dinner and then swing through. We love it. We love everything that the Creation Museum does, everything that Answers in Genesis does, defending the authority of the Scriptures from the very beginning. It's not just a motto. It's literally what they do. I love it to death. But look at 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10. Let's begin in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Look at verse 14. Understand it for what it says. But the natural man... The natural man, the unsaved person, left as he or she is. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Nor can he know them, because these are things that are spiritually discerned. You see, everything we've discussed today, I would argue, is a verifiable fact. I think you could prove it apart from me. I think you could look it up. I think you can study your Bible. I think you can consult history. I think you could prove these things. But understand this. Even if we had more time, even if we discussed how historically accurate and internally consistent the Bible is, and that it contains prophecies that were fulfilled hundreds of years later, and that it's influenced the course of history more than any other book, and that it continues to change the lives of millions of people throughout its history, and that through it, people come to find salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. And even if we said it has a majestic beauty and a profound depth of teaching unmatched by any book, and that it claims hundreds of times over and over again to be God's very words, these facts are helpful. They are helpful in that they remove hindrances that might otherwise block us or cause us to not want to believe in the Word of God. But understand what I'm saying and hear me loud and clear. The facts will never bring you completely 100% full circle. Last time I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I don't remember it saying, "For we are saved by grace through facts, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift." Now, the facts are important. If they weren't important, I wouldn't have wasted time including them in my sermon. But understand, maybe as it's best put by Martin Luther himself, the Word comes first, and with the Word, the Spirit breathes upon my heart so that I believed. The natural person, the unsaved person who looks at the Word of God and hears all the facts and all the reasons and all the things that encourage us in our faith might still at the end of the day come to the conclusion that you are nuts. Turn to Hebrews 11. See, at the end of the day, you should defend your faith well. You should know why you believe what you believe and why you do what you do. And you should be able to explain it from the scriptures. And if someone is attacking the scriptures, listen to me, folks. You should be able to defend them. Okay, for far too long, people hide behind their Bibles and say, I just love Jesus. I just love him. And that's good. I'm glad you love him. But there are people out there who don't love him and would like to hear something else other than you love him. So you should understand the facts that exist beyond just your faith. You should. However, eventually, if you are honest with yourself and the person you're speaking with, you will come to a place where you are out of facts. You're out of statistics, you're done with answers, and the rest is lumped into one big word that we'll read about now in Hebrews 11, verse 1, which says this: Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That verse I spoke of before, 1 Peter 3:15, defend the hope that we have within us. This faith, this hope, this certainty that we have is a result of the gift of faith that God has given us. So then I can boldly say this, and you could take this with you to the bank. Faith picks up where facts leave off. Do you understand that? Think about that for a minute. Faith picks up where facts leave off. Where facts fall short in making a complete argument, faith picks up. For us who believe the word of God and love Jesus, this is what we rest on. Facts are great. You should read up on them. You should study them. You should learn them, memorize, know them, and be encouraged by them. But they will eventually fall somewhat short. And that's when the unsaved person looks at you and says, you're a fool. And that's when you look back at 1 Corinthians 2 and say, ah, natural person saying things of God is foolishness. This I've read about. Ah, this is someone who doesn't have this gift of faith. So then when I get to that point where I say, I've read the scriptures over and over again, I've seen them in my life to be true, God has convinced me over and over again, the unsaved person who has no interest in the scripture goes, psh, let me get this straight. You're building your entire life, making all your decisions based upon a book that you don't know, you can't prove to me, you can't answer all my questions. And there is a point where you say, I can answer a lot, but I also have faith in Jesus Christ. Faith picks up where facts leave off. Ours isn't a blind faith. You understand that? Ours is not a blind faith. Where you just walk around just kind of aimlessly. We just believe what we believe. And we're just happy-go-lucky Christians. And yay, God. It's not a blind faith. We have a sufficient amount of evidence to encourage us in our faith. But you understand that that sufficient amount of evidence will not bring us to faith. God's Spirit working in your heart is what opens your eyes, opens your ears, pierces your heart for you to understand and believe the word of God. And then for us who are the redeemed, when we're hoping, that's what Hebrews 11, 1 says. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for. When I'm hoping for something and I don't see it, faith is that substance. When I'm looking for evidence that can't be seen, faith is that evidence. To bridge that gap of when the facts get me all the way here, but then God's given me this gift of faith, which takes me all the way. Does that make sense? Faith picks up where facts leave off. So are the issues we're speaking of today issues of facts or issues of faith? Yes. Yes. They're both. They're absolutely both. The facts supply a wealth of evidence to help us and push us in the right direction. The facts supply us, I would say you can prove from facts, inerrancy. But the authority, whether you believe the Bible is the word of God, that's going to take an act of God on your heart. And if you believe that today, you give God the glory and God the credit for how he's acted in your life, for who he's brought into your life, for the people, the way you've been taught, the things you've understood. It's not because of our hard work, it's because of the grace of God. Lastly, in the time we have left today, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We looked at this word before. We focused on the all scripture part of it. It says, all scripture It was given by inspiration of God, where all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now look at the next verse, verse 17. That the man of God, oh, that looks expensive. That the man of God may be complete. Some of your versions say may be competent. If you have an old King James Bible, you see the word perfect. That the man of God may be made perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That Greek word there, I plan on looking at you in a minute. That Greek word there is pronounced artias, for complete or perfect. It's used once in all of Scripture. All of Scripture, you'll find it used once, only pertaining to the Word of God. Think about where it's not used. It's not even used talking about Christ himself. It's not used talking about, this word is a word that has been used solely by Paul to talk about Scripture. And if it really means, like, does the Bible really mean what it means? Can it make us equipped for every good work? I mean, can it really be complete? Because if it is, then that would mean that it would have authority in every area of my life. It doesn't say it's just going to make me equipped for spiritual things. It doesn't say it's just going to make me equipped for one area of my life. It says thoroughly equipped for every good work. So with that in mind, think with me. When you're driving on the highway, and you see someone pulled over, what do you think? I mean, you think something. Probably think, wow, wonder what they did. That's what I think. Let's rephrase the question a little. What if you see someone pulled over near a state border? Yeah, think about it. Does that change what you think at all? It does for me. Because I got to be honest with you, I'm not saying I should think it. I'm not saying it's right to think. But you know what I think? If I'm driving towards Cincinnati or Indiana and I see a car pulled over right before one of the bridges, I say, man, they were so close. It's crossed your mind too. You can't lie to me in church on a Sunday to a pastor. You've got, you know that that's crossed your mind. I'm not saying I should think that, but I do think that. I'm not condoning that. Parents, I'm not encouraging your kids to do that. I'm not saying that's a good thing to do. You should never do that. You should always obey the authorities that God has placed over us. And also keep in mind, you can't outrun a radio. But that aside, think about it. It's true. I'm used to the authorities in my life having jurisdictions and borders. And some fact that you can understand is this: God never delegates all of his authority to any one man. God never delegates all of his authority to any one individual. He is always the ultimate authority. But I'm used to authorities in my life having limitations. I'd be lying if I said I didn't like that. I'm glad there's not one human being who has ultimate authority over even any one area of my life. The problem is this: I'm so used to that that sometimes I treat the Bible that way and say, okay, it has authority. Like, I'm good over here, and I'm good to walk with God in this area of my life and that area of my life. But whoa, wait a minute. That's my job. That's my money. That's my house. That's my investment. Do not cross. This is mine. This is my area. Sure, the Bible's the Word of God, but seriously, this is mine. And again, I'm good. Like, I'm fine out here. Like, it's fine. I love Jesus, and he's good, and he loved the poor, and I should do that too, and I love people, and people, whoa, wait a minute, marriage, kids, wait a minute, no, whoa, my family, my home, my decisions, do not cross. And when we live like that, we deny with our actions that the Bible is what it says it is. when we are willing to follow it in some areas but not in others, when we're willing to put it aside and take certain areas of our life and just chuck them over there and whoosh, put it under there and say, okay, well, it has authority in most areas of my life. But there are some areas of my life where I'm fine with hopping behind the caution tape and saying, do not cross, mine. That's where the rubber meets the road as to what you believe regarding scriptural authority, folks. I don't care if you can hold your own in any debate. I don't care what you do when you assume a podium in any summit. In your everyday life, how much authority does that word have over you? Do you understand every word of this book to be God-breathed? Because here's what I'm thinking. I think if you walked out this church and one of the bushes was on fire but not being consumed and a voice came out of there and called you by name, it would probably get your attention. I'm thinking if you went to a petting zoo and one of the donkeys started speaking the word of God to you, you would probably listen. And I know for darn sure that if the ceiling of this building was to open up and a thunderous loud voice were to speak from within, if that voice said jump, you would say, how high? But what about the written word of God? What about you reading that? You say, well, that's a book. It's not the same as a donkey speaking to me. But it is. But it is. Well, that's not really supernatural. But it is. Well, that's not as miraculous. But it is. How do you live according to this every day? It was April of 1521 when Martin Luther appeared before his ecclesiastical accusers, and they had given him the ultimatum to repudiate his unwavering faith in the sufficiency of the scriptures. Luther is said to have responded, unless I am convicted by the scripture in plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. Now listen to this line. My conscience is captive to the word of God. God help me, here I stand. See, Martin Luther knew the authority of Scripture and knew that to disbelieve or disobey any word in it is the same as disbelieving or disobeying God himself. That it's equal. He knew that and was willing to die for it. Now, the vast majority of you, let me, a little prophecy, the vast majority of you will not stand trial for your faith. You understand that, right? I mean, let's just call a spade a spade. The vast majority of you will not be in that same situation as Martin Luther. But that's not where your opportunity exists. Your opportunity exists to bring glory to God through the authority of Scripture in your everyday life. When do you consult it? When do you bow the knee to it? When do you say, I think I'll check it? How do you make decisions? And if it contradicts something you hold to be true, what do you do? Like Martin Luther, we should rise above the doubts within and confront the threats without when God's word is assailed. And I believe by the grace of God that he can help us in our everyday life to be loyal contenders of the faith and stand with him and his word alone. Let's pray. God, we who are yours want to be a word centered people. And Lord, may it not be because we love books, or not be because we really like reading, but because we believe that this word is your word. We believe that you speak to us through it. We want to know it, not so we can show off, not so that we can answer trivia questions, but so that we can live according to what you say to us. We love hearing from you. God, I pray that you would put within us an awe and a respect and a sense of wonder when it comes to your word, just the same as Moses felt on the mountain. Lord, just the same as the prophets of old felt when you spoke to them and dictated your words to them. And I pray, Lord, that you give us the grace to obey, the humility to put aside our preferences and perspectives in honor of yours, and the knowledge and the wisdom to be able to defend your Bible in meekness and in fear when it is attacked from outside, because we love it. And we love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.